Lord, we thank you so much that you are lifted high, Lord, that you've rendered death defeated. And this morning, we come to you to lift you high. Lord, as we study this villain of the Bible, Lord, as we close out the summer series, Villains of the Bible, Lord, and see the evil and wretchedness in this person's life, yet we also see you victorious over all. And we thank you for that, and we pray that your name would be lifted and glorified this morning. And it's the name of Jesus that we pray all these things in. Amen. Well, thanks so much for being here. I'm Nate. I'm usually the guy leading worship here, so it was nice to sit in the crowd and sing. It's always a pleasure, so thanks, Evan and the worship team. That was really great. And that last song, it's so powerful and ties in so great with what we're doing this morning and what we've been doing this whole summer. So we've been going through this series, Villains of the Bible, right? How many of you enjoyed learning what not to do, right? Learning from their mistakes? It's been pretty good, pretty helpful. Sometimes that's a good way to learn. And it's been good to know, okay, I need to avoid this. And also, I mean, the Bible talks about messed up people a lot like you and me, right? And yet, we also see God's victory. We see God taking these failures of these people. We see God taking the weaknesses of these peoples and turning them around and turning them for his purposes and being victorious over evil in the world. And so this morning, as we close out this series, I hope that's what we'll see in this dude named Absalom. And we see he's totally messed up. And some of us in the room are like, same, right? We're like, I'm guilty of it. But we also see God overcoming. We see God victorious in the end and working his purposes. So the story of Absalom is found in the book of 2 Samuel, which is page 489, is kind of where we'll start, or is where his story starts. But before we get there, I want to start in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I know that we call it two books, but in the Bible, it's actually one book. It's one scroll. The guy who was writing actually ran out of scroll and ended up needing a second scroll. And that's why we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So they're one book. So when you get to the end of 1 Samuel, don't stop and go to John. Keep reading through 2 Samuel because it's one book written by one author. So all that to say, if we want to understand the book and what's going on, it's usually a good idea to start pretty early on at the beginning. So the book of 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel, starts with this woman named Hannah, and she's barren. She can't have a kid. And she's praying and praying and praying, and finally God answers her prayer, and she gets pregnant. And this is her praise of response to God at the very beginning of the book, and this sets up for us the rest of the book. So let's look at just a little section of this prayer and see what's happening. This is Hannah's prayer in response to God. He, God, will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this sets up the entire book. Those who set themselves up, who try to oppose the Lord, they're going to be taken out. But he gives strength to his king, the one he anoints, right? See that word, the horn of his anointed? Horn just is a symbol of strength. That's what that word horn there means. The symbol of strength of his anointed. And that word is the Messiah. He will exalt the horn of his Messiah, his anointed king. So the rest of the book of Samuel, we see these people attempting to raise themselves up. That set it up for us. We see people trying to raise themselves up in the place of God, and God taking them out and humbling them. But we see those who are humble before the Lord, who lay themselves before the Lord and his plan, we see the Lord raising them up. So that's the theme of the entire book of Samuel. So we need to be thinking about that as we read this book. So the context to this point, God has chosen these people called the Hebrews to be a blessing to the world. And he says, you're going to use this land, Canaan, I'm going to promise it to you, and you're going to be, that's your center to be a blessing to the whole world. So they get into this promised land. That's where we get that phrase from. God promised it to them. We get into the land, and then they kind of mess up. They spiral downward into this failure, and things get worse and worse and worse for them. And then God's continuing to be faithful. He remains faithful to his promises to bless them, and he's faithful to them, but he deals with their sin. He doesn't just wink at it. And then one day they ask for a king, and God says, "You want a king? I'll give you a king, and you'll see how this works out." So they find this dude named Saul, and it says he's good looking. It says he's tov, and then he's also tall. So think Andrew there. It's where normal people's heads start. That's where his shoulders are. So that's how it's translated there. That's about how tall you are, right, Andrew? Anyway, he's super tall. This was the standard. And we need to start thinking, why is he giving a detail, the Bible author giving us a detail about what this person looks? See, the Bible most of the time isn't concerned about what people look. But in the book of Samuel, we see when you start to see what this person looks like, we realize God doesn't look at what a person looks like, but what's going on in their heart. So Saul's super handsome, super tall, and was like, he should be king. Let's make him king, right? Everyone's drawn to an attractive person. That's why you guys are drawn to Pastor Mark and I, right? We're here. So they're like, let's make him king, and he just messes everything up. And God says, okay, we're going to go for a different guy. And then King David comes along. And his brothers, by the way, are way better looking than David. And it's like, this has to be the guy, and it's not. And then we get to David, and he's a short little guy. And he's a king. He does pretty good at first, but then all of a sudden, this terrible dysfunction bubbles up from below. Whatever's going on in his heart, and that's a whole different story, but he ends up having an affair with a woman, sleeping with her, getting her pregnant, and she's married. And then he sends her husband, off into battle and has him killed. So he's got sexual dysfunction, and he's a murderer. He sends her off. And this is now where Absalom enters the scene. It's right after this story of David and Bathsheba that it comes up. And God actually talks to David about this situation, and he says, hey, if this is how you're going to live, not according to my ways, but you're just going to try to set things up and take things for your own, this is how things are going to go. If you're going to continue to live your way, this is how it's going to go. And this is what God says to David. He says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives, give them to one who is close to you, and you will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. Wow, that's intense. That's in our Bibles. And this is what God is saying. If you're going to live in unhindered sin, this is what it's going to look like. These are the results of our sin and evil and wretchedness that happens in this world. So now this is where Absalom comes in. And we saw this in that first passage that we looked at. The things we do in secret will be exposed. The things we do to lift ourselves up will be torn down. That's what I want us to remember this morning and what we'll see throughout Absalom's life. What we do in secret will be exposed, and the things we do to lift ourselves up will be torn down. Guys, Bible is so cool. Like, we just see these things over and over again. So Absalom, our character this morning, our bad guy, takes up 5 chapters of the Bible or so. And even then, there's a little interim there focusing back on David. But we see 4 main moments in his life where we see he's patient, but not in a good way. He's manipulative and he's vindictive. He uses his time to plan, to plot people's downfall, and to try to overcome God's reign in the world. So he sets himself over others, but the Lord at the end of the story humbles him and exposes his secret plan. So who's this guy named Absalom? He's one of David's sons. He's the 3rd born of David, and he's likely an alliance, the result of an alliance bride. His mother is Maacha, the daughter of Talmai, who is the king of Geshur. Make sense? Anybody know what that means? So the author isn't just giving us, like, he needed to get, you know, 1,000 words done that day, so he's like, okay, I'm just going to drag this thing out. He's giving us actually theological import here. He says, this place is important for us to think about, that Absalom's mom is from this. So you got to do a little bit of research at this point, right? If you think about Las Vegas, what comes to mind? What stays in Vegas, yeah. Or Sin City is another one, right? Or Wall Street or White House, right? All of those things have different connotations. The White House has different connotations at different times for different people, right? Depending on where you're at. And it's each of these locations have baggage. And that's the same thing about biblical locations. They're not just pointless things just to fill up space, but oftentimes they have some kind of baggage. And so what you can do is just look up on this little computer that you have in your pocket with the Bible app, look up Geshur. Where's that? That's what I did. And it turns out, as Israel was coming into the land that God had promised them, there was this nation called the Geshurites, and they were not able to drive them out. And these people they stayed next to Israel for the rest of history. And there's issues after issues that we see as nations come against Israel, neighboring nations that Israel should have pushed out, that Israel should have inherited. Instead, they cause issues. So when we read that Absalom, his mom, is from the land of Geshur, we're starting to wonder, how's this going to pan out? Is Absalom going to align himself to his dad's family, to Israel? Or maybe, is Geshur going to continue to be an issue, this land that we failed to push out? And are we going to, is he going to go with them? Is he going to continue to be a thorn in Israel's side? So the next thing we see about Absalom is he comes from a dysfunctional family with some pretty deeply seated issues. Remember his dad David, right? I just told you guys a couple minutes ago about his illicit affair and murder. Would we expect to see anything different from his sons? These are kids who are growing up seeing their dad do these things. And it's right in this context that Absalom comes into the center stage. We see it right in the context of David's deepest, darkest sin that Absalom comes up. And it says we're introduced to his sister, Tamar, and it's his full sister from the same mom and dad, right? And Tamar is beautiful, is all that we're just told about. She's beautiful. And then we're told Absalom has a half-brother named Amnon. And Amnon has a hard crush on this girl. He is just head over heels for his sister, his half-sister. And more so, it's not just love, it's lust. And it becomes such a deep, driving lust in his heart that he pretends to be sick. He asks for his half-sister to care for him, and he takes her and he rapes her. What a terrible story. And we wonder, like, why is this in the Bible? And because we're highlighting something in this family. We're highlighting that family has an effect on us. And then Absalom does something about it. So we're going to read about Absalom's response after this. Her brother Absalom said to her, this is to Tamar, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. See, secrets in trauma always lead to desolation. This is not a good idea to stuff this. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Period. I just lost my spot. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Look at this. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shears were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. So we see Absalom starting to plot. But 2 years, remember I said he's patient, but not in a good way. He's vindictive and he's manipulative. See, Absalom's more concerned about getting his plan for revenge done than he's concerned for caring for his sister. He says, just stuff it. You know, don't worry about the trauma that just happened to you. Just stuff it, because I'm going to deal with it. That's not the right answer to trauma. That's not the right answer to these issues going on. So we need to start dealing with it. So back to Absalom's dysfunctional family, it's pretty clear that that sin from David, that sexual dysfunction and that power has passed on to his sons. Is it any surprise that that happened? And here's the deal. As much as we don't like to admit it, our parents have an effect on who we are. Our parents have an effect on how we view the world, both good and bad. This is a pattern we see set up in the Bible from page 3. And it passes from Adam to Cain. From Cain to his great-great-great-great-grandson Lamech, who boasts about murdering people. And we see it, Abraham's son Isaac lying exactly like his dad did. And we see the sons of Jacob being deceitful even to him because he was so deceitful. And we see in the Bible that our parents have an effect on our lives. Parents, we have an effect on our kids' lives. We are setting them up, both good and bad, for what's going to happen in the future. So David, a man who took advantage of power and had sex with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, what kind of sons would you expect to come out of that? This is a great quote from a guy named Tim Mackey. And he says, every generation's failure makes the next generation's environment in which they grew up even more difficult to be faithful to the Lord. So you can make poor decisions and your kids are going to have a harder time being faithful to the Lord because of that. And we can't look past that. We can't ignore that for ourselves, but also we have to look to our past, to how our parents raised us, and start to identify some unhealthy patterns that we see there and how we can align ourselves more to God and His ways. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But how we talk about money, how we deal with conflict, how we view the opposite gender, these are all things that we take on from our parents or the situation that we were raised in. This shows up very practically in Susanna and I's marriage, my wife Susanna. And for me, I was raised to not really talk about frustration. If I'm frustrated, if I'm angry, I just kind of stuff it. I don't deal with it. I internalize it because that keeps the peace at all costs. And I've had to start to unlearn that, and it's a very slow and long process, but instead I tend to just internalize things, and that's how I was brought up. We just didn't deal with conflict or deal with hard feelings out in the open. At least that's how I perceived it. You know, sometimes it could be different from how a kid perceives it to how it actually is. But that's what happened, and even it happened with Susanna, my wife. When we first got married, we couldn't talk about money. Whenever I would even bring up the budget, like, hey, we need to, you know, tweak our budget or whatever, she would shut down. She wouldn't be able to talk to me or look at me even. Because growing up in her house, every time money came up, it was a full-on brawl. There was just fighting, and it was unhealthy in that aspect. So we all carry these burdens on in life from even just observation, observing our parents, right? So back to Absalom. This is where he was brought up. And by the way, just before you spiral into hopelessness, start thinking about how dysfunctional you are or your family is, I want us to know there's hope. There's healing. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So stick with me here in the text because we don't want to go. It's so easy to go down those dark holes, but God has restoration for each one of us. So we see about Absalom that he was handsome and has a full head of hair. Now, again, this point might, for us, is like, okay, like, that's nice. I guess it paints a picture for me. Why do we need to know this? But the author of Samuel has done this several times, right? And if you're sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, reading slowly, you're going to start to pick up on these things, these patterns set up. So it says Absalom was beautiful. It's actually the same word they use for his sister. Absalom was beautiful. He had no blemish from his head to his toe. Not a single mole, not a single pimple, whatever. He was blemish-free. And yet, every time, they had to cut his hair once a year is what they did. And whenever they would cut it, It weighed 2 to 3 pounds. Talk about a lot of hair. I just picture as I was like, well, why would they cut it once a year? Like, maybe because they got tired of cutting it every week, if, you know, it was growing so fast. I'm having the opposite problem. I try to cut my hair less and less because it seems like every time we cut, my hairline gets higher and higher. But Absalom was considered a beautiful person. And the closer, more frequently we look at these texts and see these details, we start to think, okay, there must be an important detail here that I need to pay attention to later. And we'll see what happens and why that's important there. So here's Absalom's problem, is that he got what he wanted through manipulation. We see Absalom, he's got 4 main moments highlighted in his life, setting things up where he manipulates, he waits, and he's vindictive. And he sets himself up over God's plan. So Absalom, he didn't align himself to God's family. He didn't say, I'm going to go with David and with my dad. I'm not going to go with the way that God teaches the Israelites to go. See, Amnon raped Tamar. And there's a way to deal with that set up in the Old Testament, set up in the law and how we deal with those situations. And more than likely, Absalom sat in his father's courts while the law was being read. He knew the Bible. He knew what was going on. He knew what was expected. Instead, Absalom says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to follow my dad's family. I'm not going to follow God's family. Instead, I'm going to do things the way the world does, the way that my mom's family does it. So he plots and he ruminates and he ends up killing his brother. Right? Remember that detail? It was at the time of the sheep shears, and they have a festival during that time. So he invites all his brothers over. There's a whole story there about him manipulating his dad to get his brothers there. We don't have time to get into that. He brings his brothers in, and he gets his brother Amnon drunk. He tells his guards, he says, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, take him out. Take him out. And he's doing this thing in secret. He's manipulating Amnon's heart so that he's no longer on his guard, right? He's no longer paying attention. He's manipulating him. And he waited 2 years for this to happen. And he's vindictive. So he says, he takes him out. And that little phrase, until his heart is merry with wine, that's an important feature to keep in mind in a couple verses here as well. There's so many layers, so many connections. It's such a cool story. So instead of being loyal to God's family, doing things properly, Absalom runs off to grandpa's house on his mom's side. He runs back to Geshur. And that's a hint. We see he's turned his back on God. He's turned his back on God's family. So he runs out to Geshur, to grandpa's house for 3 years. He's out there for 3 years. So he waited 2 years before he did anything to Amnon. Now he's gone for 3 years. So we're at 5 years. He's waiting patiently. And he's still ticked at dad for not doing anything. And dad actually sends Joab, his right-hand man, to get Absalom and bring him back. And he says, hey, come on back. Your dad's heart longs for you. So Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. And he waits another 2 years before he decides, okay, I'm going to go see dad now. It's on my time. I'm going to do things in my own way. So he was patient in plotting his own plans for revenge and glory. I was struck as we were reading this, I just pointed out that out, right? The 2 years and the 3 years, and then the other 2 years. He waited 7 years before he really started anything. He's still bitter. And now he's like, okay, I'm ready to see dad. And Joab says nothing. He goes silent. He ghosts him. And then Absalom was like, you know what? I'm going to manipulate my way into the king's palace. And he burns down Joab's field. And that gets Joab's attention for sure. And he manipulates his way into the palace. So Joab says, okay, come on, let's go see King David. So Absalom approaches King David. We don't know what's exchanged there. All we're told is there's a kiss. And then it says Absalom went away from his presence. He's patient, but he finally comes to the time that he's ready. And we see that he's actually going to stage a political coup. And now we see there's another 4 years of him waiting. So we've got 11 years from the first story to the point where things finally reach a climax. We see Absalom waiting patiently and vindictively. So we're going to read the story after he leaves from David's presence. We'll look at what happens next. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses. This is 11 years later, right? And 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." I think we got another page there. And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people. See that? He stole the hearts of the people. And we see that Absalom here is using his greatest gifts for his own benefit and elevation. He's manipulating people. He's smooth-talking people. He's saying, as people are coming in, he's like, "Hey, isn't David terrible? He's doing a bad job of being a king." And he says, "I could do that. I'll be a judge. I'll listen to you. I'll care for you." And then he flatters them. And he flatters them and he brings them up and he elevates them. And then it says he won their hearts. Remember that? He manipulated their hearts here in the same way he manipulated his brother's hearts. His brother's heart to bring his way. He's acquiring strength. He's utilizing his position of influence. And he gets a chariot and horses. And that's what kings do. He's setting himself up slowly and slowly as king. Israel's mind thinks he's handsome. He could be a king, right? That's what they think about. We see that throughout the book. And then he stole their hearts. Now, we don't have time to shake out how all things took place after that, but we see he manipulates and lies one last time. He talks to his dad and says, "I'm going to go out and worship God out here." And the king's like, "Of course, go out and worship." But while he's out there, he's not worshiping. He assembles an army to stage a coup against his dad. And he drives David out of town. He drives David out of Jerusalem and off his throne. And then he sleeps with his dad's concubines. And we're told this would happen earlier, right? What happened in private will happen in public before the eyes of all of Israel. And he does that. More results from that dysfunctional family. And then he starts plotting how he's going to finish David off, kill him, and kill his army. But we see here a twist. See, these two counselors come to Absalom. One gives a good plan, and the other one gives a bad plan. And Absalom is tricked into listening to the bad plan. And it's not just trick. It says God frustrated his plans. God is the one that made him listen to the bad plan. And we see God starting to go to war against dysfunction, against evil, and against pride. And so it's here that we see God's promise. He's at war against evil and betrayal. God frustrates Absalom's plot. This is a secret plot. This is a secret plan, but God sees it and brings it out to the open. And he strikes Absalom down to humility. It's easy to forget that in the midst of the dysfunction, in the midst of the evil in the world, that God is at work. It's so easy at default just to be like, things are so bad and spiraling down so poorly. And yet we often forget that God is at work. God is at war against evil. See, God knew and frustrated Absalom's plans. God knew that Absalom hoped to lift himself up over David, God's anointed king, but God humbled him in that self-made effort. So what we see is that we rise and we fall on the place where we place our hope. We rise and fall on the things that we place our hope. Where do you place your hope? Is it in your looks? Is it in your ability to gain power? Or is it in God? Are you humbly laying yourself before God? The very thing that Absalom built himself on is what took him down. Right? He used his charm. He used his looks to build himself up, to get these people. But then we read, David and Absalom's armies go to battle finally, and David's army just takes him out. It's no problem. And Absalom runs off on his mule. And on his way out, his hair gets caught in a tree. And his mule keeps going, and he's got dangling between heaven and earth, is the phrase, by his hair. Remember you talked about his hair a little while ago? That wasn't just an unimportant detail. This was Absalom's pride taking him down. Joab and his men come up and they drive their spears through his heart, and he dies while hanging in a tree. And when David hears of his rebellious son's death, he weeps and he mourns and he sings this lament. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You could just feel the pain and the depth of loss and imagine the loss. He weeps for his flawed son, the flawed father, dysfunctional. He weeps and he mourns for his rebellious son. And yet, we have a perfect heavenly father who deeply and perfectly loves us in our rebellion, in our dysfunction, in our pride, in our self-promoting manipulation. That's a promise right there, that God loves us so deeply. And despite our dysfunctional families, the Bible teaches us that we're adopted into a new family, and we're given power to put off the sinful patterns of our family of origin. The book of Ephesians kind of teaches this across a big sweep. God's our Father. Our sins are forgiven. We're given a clean slate. We're given an inheritance. We're placed in the new family with brothers and sisters. And we're given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live according to God's ways, not our family of origin's ways. And that doesn't wipe everything clear for us. That doesn't mean we all of a sudden have these great habits and we're perfect. What it means is it gives us a new starting point. Our starting point is no longer a family of origin, but is based on God and his word and how he reveals himself to us. And we're given power through the Spirit to do that. And there's lots of resources out there to help us dig through our family of origins. We'll talk about one in a couple minutes. But God has given us a new family in God. And then we see also our sin is deeper and more harmful than we'll ever realize. Our pride that we set ourselves up, we can fall to great depths from there. But our Heavenly Father is more gracious and powerful than we could ever imagine or hope for. Despite our dysfunction, despite Absalom's dysfunction, God loves us deeply and is at work. God mourns for his children like David mourned for Absalom. He welcomes us home when we return to him. So turn back to him today. Turn back to him today. God loves you, and he wants to welcome you here. You don't want to fight to death against God. And God doesn't just passively love us. He doesn't just sit there. Instead, he comes down, and he's the one that died on our behalf. Jesus, God in flesh, God's own son, hung on a tree like Absalom, like we deserve. Our pride, our manipulation, our vindictiveness, we should be paying that price, hanging on a tree and dying. But Jesus, God's own son, climbed up willingly on the cross so that you and I can be called sons and daughters of our perfect heavenly Father. And all we have to do is call on his name and we'll be saved. That's it. Look to God rather than to yourself to be built up. So what can we do this morning, this week? How can we take it home for us? I think the first thing we can do is look at our motives. What's going on in your heart? What motivates what you're doing? And ask the Lord to forgive and cleanse that for the sinful motivations. And then ask him to replace them with godly motivations. We all have that selfish nature at our default. So ask God to replace those and to cleanse those. And then take some time to reflect on your family of origin. What sinful patterns do you need to put off so you can take on the pattern set by Jesus? What happened in your life? What things do we need to look at and turn over to Jesus? And so it's such a big question. You know, looking to the past illumines the present, but boy, does it hurt. Boy, does it hurt. And there's a lot of different things we can do. One simple exercise that we can do is do this thing called a life timeline. And you just draw a line across the middle of the page and start at an early age. On the top, write some good memories. Then on the bottom, write some bad memories. And just kind of work through your life a little bit and ask Jesus to reveal these moments and ask him to reveal patterns. And maybe you'll start to identify it. Bring it to a friend, a trusted friend that might be able to recognize some patterns. And even bring it to a counselor. I've been meeting with a counselor now for a little bit over a year, and it's been so helpful and so good. And Jesus has brought a lot of healing into my heart where there hasn't been in the past. So we have to bring these things into the light, and Jesus wants to do that with us and for us because he wants us to be whole people. And then the final thing is humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll give you grace. Don't be like Absalom fighting God and his ways to the death. Instead, today, humble yourself before the Lord, the one who died for each one of us, because he's a kind and gracious and loving God. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are at war against evil in this world, and that one day you will entirely and fully overcome that. And Lord, we look forward to that day, but for now we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would shine light in the darkness. Lord, for those who have suffered dysfunctional family pasts, which to an extent we all have, Lord, we ask that you would heal those wounds. Lord, that you would begin the process of shining a light, not for harm, but so that you can heal those areas. And Lord, may we be soft enough to open up to you. And Lord, for those who are fighting hard against you, may we soften our hearts and respond to you and turn our pride and self-effort over to you so that we can receive grace from you. We love you so much, and we're so grateful to our perfect Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.